We begin the Assyrians. They're so mean. Whenever you study mean people like that, and you see the kind of things that they did, it's just so fascinating. And the real amazing thing about the Assyrians is that God chose to use them. Excuse me. God chose to use them as His tool to judge the northern kingdom, and He also chose to use them as His tool to glorify Himself in the angelic conflict, in the with relation to the southern kingdom. And we're going to see that. I don't think tonight, but we are going to see that. You're really going to enjoy it. Before we begin to get into the Bible, here's what we're going to do. Listen to this. This is exciting. Before we get done with Assyria, which would be this week and next week, you'll be able to go home and read the entire book of Nahum and understand it perfectly. You're going to be able to go home and read the entire book of Jonah and understand it, I promise you, like you've never seen it before. You're going to be able to go home. We're going to go through two entire chapters in the book of Isaiah, verse by verse, very quickly, but you're going to it's a narrative, and you're going to see what happens. It's amazing, and you're going to understand it like you've never seen it before. And also, one or two chapters in 1 Kings we're going to go through. So these are some pretty significant portions of the Word of God that I think are going to be opened up to you just because you have the historical background to understand what's happening in these books. The entire book of Nahum is the prophecy concerning the fall of Nineveh. And I'll tell you what, it is one of the most phenomenal books. If you would have read it yesterday, you probably would have enjoyed it just for its literary value. It is so incredibly written. It's just poetry. I mean, Nahum writes with a poetry which is rare even in the Old Testament. But when we get done with this study, you're going to read that, and I promise you those words are going to come right to life. They're going to jump right off the page at you. It is an amazing book. And when we begin to study and understand what the Assyrians were like, oh my goodness, you're going to understand what it says, what the Bible means when Nahum writes, "Woe unto you, you bloody city." And he says, because your swords never stop flashing. And the corpses are piled up in mounds. And you're going to understand these. You're going to be able to go. And I'll tell you what, isn't it exciting when a portion of the Word of God, which before may have been a little bit obscure, you go home and you can just open it up and look at it and read it and say, wow, I understand that. That makes so much sense. Well, all it takes is a little bit of link, an eisegogical link, historical link, into what's actually, what the situation is, who the writer is writing about, and then all of a sudden you just go and it's like when the first time you understand that Philippians is a prison epistle. Doesn't it mean a lot more to you when you go home and you study? I remember recently Norm was sharing to me he's reading a book on the historical background of 2 Timothy by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and him sharing those things with me, I went back and I read 2 Timothy, and I was blown away just by some of the insights that he shared with me on the background that I didn't know. And I went back and I read it, and I said, oh, that gives that verse so much more significance, so much more meaning. I can understand it now. Okay, Assyria, who are they? Are they Hamitic? Are they Semitic? Are they Japhetic? Well, as we're going to see, I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 10. We've been going there an awful lot, and that's because that's the Table of Nations, and that's got the key to, that's what separates the secular historians from the truth about history, and tells us exactly what was going on at this time. The basic fact of the matter is, Assyria is the nation of Assyria, or the Assyrian Empire, the people that made up the Empire of Assyria, are a combination of Hamitic and Semitic peoples. And the reason for that is, well, I'm going to show it to you. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Let me see, I'm on the wrong page here. Okay, it says, in fact, go to verse 9. We're talking about the Hamites here, okay? It says, and he was on a, go to verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, okay? He became a mighty one on the earth. Now we all know about Nimrod, right? He was a big-time city builder, responsible for Babylon, the Tower of Babel. He personally oversaw the construction of that city. Okay, look at this. It says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Now, Cush was one of the black sons of Ham, and we told you that Cush is the people of Cush are the people who settled Ethiopia. Okay, the Cushites are the people who settled Ethiopia. Now, Cush had a son. His son's name was Nimrod. So, in all likelihood, he was probably black as well. Now, look at what it says. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That must have been some kind of proverb back in those days. Now, look at verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh and the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into what? Assyria, and he built Nineveh. Okay? He built Nineveh. So we know that the original builder of Nineveh, I'll tell you right now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Here's the Tigris. Let me get my pointer here. And let's go to the map. Here's the Tigris coming up like this, like an arrow, which gives it its name. Here's the Euphrates that comes up like this. In the middle, all this land in the middle is the land between the rivers, Mesopotamia, right? Over here on the coast, you see Calah. That is an Assyrian city. You also see Nineveh. Both of them are on the east side of the Tigris River. Okay? These two major Assyrian cities are on the east side of the Tigris River. Now, we know that Nimrod came up and built this city, Nineveh. Now, let me show you something else, though. Stay in Genesis chapter 10, but look at verse 22. Now we get into the log of the Semitic peoples. Verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam. Those are the Elamites, east of Babylon. People who lived east of Babylon. We'll have more to say about them later. And Ashur, that is the progenitor of Assyria. So the Assyrians are a Semitic race. The Assyrians are a Semitic race. However, the city that they end up in is Hamitic. You understand that? So what we end up having is the Semitic sons of Asher become the ruler over the Hamitic peoples, fulfilling a prophecy. Remember that? That Ham would be the servant of Shem. Remember that? And Ham would also be the servant of Japheth. And we'll see that much. We're going to see that all through history. History, you could almost say that history is a catalog of Ham being defeated by his brothers. We see that over and over and over and over again. Now, so this is what I want you to understand just before we get started, to lay the groundwork. We have Nineveh over here. Nineveh is a city which is founded by a Hamite, Nimrod. Same guy. Now you can imagine the right away. We know it was founded by Nimrod. Nimrod is famous for Babylon, for Babel. So we know right away that this is not a godly city. And also coming in here are these Semitic peoples, the sons of Asher, who intermix, and we end up with an empire. The Assyrian Empire is a conglomeration of Semitic and Hamitic people. Now what I want to do, though, do you understand that? Do you understand what I'm saying? We have a Semitic people and a Hamitic people mixed. Okay? Now, I want to give you a couple points in introduction before we actually get into the Bible and we begin to look at some of these passages where Assyria figures so prominently. The first thing that I want to look at your handout that I gave you. If you didn't get one, there are some up here. One person might want to just pass a bunch of them around. Okay? The first point says about 300 miles north of Babylon, the Assyrian civilization appeared. Forced to maintain a hard military life by the mountain tribes, always threatening it on every side, it had in time overcome its assailants and conquered its parent cities in Elam, Sumeria, Akkad, and Babylonia. It had mastered Phoenicia and Egypt and had for two centuries dominated the Near East with brutal power. The god Asher, or perhaps Shem's son Asher, gave the name to the city of Asher. later all of Assyria. There, the earliest of the nation's king had their residence. So what happens, you have a city first called Asshur, okay? This is the first capital of the Assyrian civilization. But what happens is, after a period of time, they end up moving north a little bit, and they grab a hold of Nineveh, and they really like that. And I'll tell you about some of the fortifications that they had around Nineveh, and you'll see why. It says that, look at point five. I'm just skimming through a few of these. Their circumstances, however, forbade them to indulge in the effeminate ease of Babylon. From the beginning to end, they were a race of warriors, mighty in muscle and courage, abounding in proud hair and beard, standing straight and stern on their monuments. This is the kind of people they were, fierce. We're going to see they were mighty warriors. They were extremely militaristic, even more so than Sparta. If you know anything about the Greek history, even more militaristic than Sparta, and unbelievably cruel. Cruelty was almost a teacher to their children. They would show their children how to be mighty men and how to be mighty warriors by watching them abuse their captives. Turn to page 2, and I've got some examples of that, and I want to show it to you just so that we can lay the groundwork before we even get rolling here, and we look at some of these passages in Jonah and in Isaiah. Assyria was famous for her deeds of cruelty and brutality. Soldiers were rewarded. Now listen to this. Every head that an Assyrian soldier brought back off the battlefield, they got extra money for. The soldier got an extra reward if he cut off the head of his captive and brought it back in. Most often, the prisoners, who would have consumed much food in the long campaign and could have constituted a danger of reprisal, were dispatched after the battle. Here's what they were made to do. Let's say they had a whole bunch of captives and they said, hey, look, two things can happen. Number one, we're going to have to feed these clowns, carrying them all the way back to where we're going. Number two, we're also going to have to worry about them. We're going to have to watch our back all the time. They can uprise. They can attack us, overthrow us. What they would do is they would literally have them kneel down before them with their backs to them, and they would bludgeon their heads in with cudgels while people watched on. Now, the young sons would watch on, and they would say, oh, this is how we make war. This is how we become more mighty than any other people in the world. It says they were made to kneel with their backs to their captors, who beat their heads in with clubs or cut them off with swords. Scribes stood by to count the number of prisoners taken and killed by each soldier, and apportioned the booty accordingly. The more heads you got, the more heads you bludgeoned in, the more money you got. The king, if time permitted, presided over the slaughter. It was a very noble thing. Look at this. The nobles among the defeated were given more special treatment. Their ears, nose, hands, and feet were sliced off, or they were thrown from high towers, or they and their children were beheaded or flayed alive or roasted over a slow fire. Now this isn't, listen, these aren't things that we've uncovered from other nations who have told us how awful that these people were. These are things that their kings bragged about on their columns. Ashurbanipal would go on a campaign, and he would attack Syria, and he would do these horrible, treacherous things, and he'd come back, and the first thing he'd say is, okay, make a pillar. I burned alive 3,000. I pulled the tongue out of 200 kings' mouths with my own sword. I cut it out with my own sword. They would brag about these things. And once we cracked the tablets, the Assyriologists cracked these tablets, we saw the way they bragged about their brutality. It was a noble thing. One of the great Assyrian kings had defeated Elam, and his general defeated the Elamites in a certain campaign. And the severed head of the king of the Elamites was brought to him while he and his queen were dining for the evening in the garden. And the king instructed them, take the head and put it on a pole. They put it on a pole right in the sight of the king and the queen, and they went on dining, enjoying their fine evening together. This is the kind of brutality that these people were famous for, okay? Another thing, flaying. This is something they pretty much invented. It was a sport for them. The Michael Jordan of of the day in the Assyrians, the Michael Jordan, the great sports hero, the one that everyone looked to, was the guy who could flay someone alive the fastest, remove their skin from their body with a sword, and have the person still be alive when they were done. That guy was a hero to the Assyrians. Okay? We're talking about some cruel, cruel people. The law was also executed with ruthlessness. Punishment ranged from public exhibition to forced labor, 20 to 100 lashes, the slitting of the nose and the ears, castration, pulling out of the tongue, gouging out of the eyes, impalement, and beheading. The laws of Sargon II included additional punishments such as drinking of poison and the burning of an offender's son or daughter on the altar of a god. Could you imagine? You do something wrong and they say, okay, well, your punishment is we're taking your daughter from you and we're going to offer her to the gods. Could you imagine that? No, they weren't cannibalistic. Okay. Look at this. And it also says adultery, rape, and some forms of theft were considered capital crimes. The Assyrians seemed to find satisfaction or necessary tutelage for their sons in torturing captives, blinding children before the eyes of their parents, flaying men alive, roasting them in kilns, chaining them in cages for the amusement of the populace, and sending the survivors off to execution. Ashurnasirpal tells how all the kings who had... This is a direct quote right from the monuments of the Assyrians. This is what he had to brag about. All the chiefs who had revolted, I flayed, and with their skins I covered the pillar. Some in the midst I walled up, others on stakes I impaled. Still others I arranged around the pillar on stakes. As for the chieftains and the royal officers who rebelled, I cut off their members, arms and legs. Ashurbanipal boasts, I burned 3,000 captives with fire. These warriors who had sinned against Asher and plotted evil against me, from their hostile mouths I have torn their tongues. Reliefs at Nineveh show men being impaled or flayed or having their tongues torn out. One shows a king gouging out the eyes of prisoners with a lance, while he holds their heads conveniently in place with a cord passed through the lips. Now these are brutal, brutal, brutal people. They are the scourge of the ancient world. There is no nation that I know of in my knowledge of history. There is no nation that executed its judgment upon its captives with that kind of cruelty and barbarism. I know of no other nation that even comes close. Now, the unbelievable thing is God uses them in a mighty way. Just as he used Pharaoh, just as he will later use Pharaoh Necho when we study the Battle of Carchemish, and just as he will use Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not a Babylonian, by the way. He was a Chaldean. There's a big difference, and we're going to, that's why we're going to need some time to study that. Now, he uses the absolute worst to praise him. How does he do it? Because even though they don't know, remember I showed you at the beginning of this class in the book of Acts how God has determined each nation and the boundaries of that nation and how long they would be on the earth and why they were here, the purpose that they were here. And even whether or not that nation acknowledges God, they're a part of God's plan and God uses them for his own purposes. He uses the wrath of men to praise him. That's the verse. He uses the wrath of men to praise him. The absolute worst, the wrath. The everything ugly about humanity, he takes those people and he uses them for his own praise. How did he do it? Well, Pharaoh, for example, in the Exodus generation, Pharaoh, Thutmose III, had made so many negative decisions toward Bible doctrine. Moses came to him over and over again. And what did he do? He gave him a message. There's a real God. You do not make the sun come up every day. There's a real God. He's the one who does. Let my people go, he says. And he says, I will not let your people go. And one day, the sun doesn't come up. What was he doing? He was giving a Thutmose III object lessons in the sovereignty of God. He had made so many negative decisions, that he had literally handed over his volition. He handed over his volition. By the time we get to the Exodus, the Bible says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Why? Because God knew that Pharaoh was beyond the point of no return. All grace had run out to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was his heart was so hard that he could no longer even contemplate doing what was right before God. So what does God end up doing? God causes him to have a hard heart, and he chases after the children of Israel and the whole thing with the Red Sea. And who ends up being glorified in that situation? God does. And God's using the wrath of man to praise him. You see? It's an amazing thing. Okay. Now, we've got the groundwork down. You have a little bit of a taste of how awesome these people were, how fierce they were. They were chariot peoples. Listen carefully. These are the peoples who wiped out the Hittites. These are the people who come in and are able, wiped out the Hittites. They wipe out the Hittites, but not Hattusis that we studied last week. Remember I told you Hattusis is up here, and we have people coming in, the Phrygians coming in from the west, and also the Greek sea peoples who are being pushed out by the Dorian invasion. Those are the people that wipe out the major capital of the Hittites. But remember I told you in Syria, you still have some Hittite strongholds. You have a series of cities which are great Hittite cities, and they still have an incredible stronghold in this area. It's the Hittites who are going to wipe them out. And they're literally going to stand. Here's what they do. They are so fierce, and they have such an incredible reputation for violence that they're literally, that the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 36, here's what's going to happen. We're going to study it. We'll go through it verse by verse. Here's what's going to happen. He's literally, Sennacherib is going to send Rabshakeh, who is a public PR guy, public relations guy. Well, actually, he's also a field marshal, a field general too. But he's going to come up, and he's going to come to the walls, near the walls of Jerusalem. And he's going to stand near the place where they're washing, where the men are washing our clothes, where the laundry is. And everybody, all the men are standing on the wall, a lot of people, they want to hear. And he comes with a large army, the Bible says. And he comes and he says, all of a sudden, Hezekiah the king sends out three people to meet him out there. And they come out and to meet him, and he says, I have a message from my king, the great king, Sennacherib. And here's the message that he has for you. Are your gods greater than our gods? Where were the gods of the Hittites? Where were the gods of... And he just starts naming all these different cities that the Assyrians had conquered. Where were their gods? Oh, and Hezekiah, is he going to try to lie to you and tell you that your God is going to deliver you from the great king, Sennacherib? He goes, let me tell you something. Isn't Hezekiah the one that made you tear down your groves and high places? I thought they were your gods. And meanwhile, you have 500 Jews on the top of the wall with their knees knocking, and they're standing there like this, and they're shivering like a leaf. And then all of a sudden, these three guys who were sent out by Hezekiah, they say, listen, speak to us in another language. We speak other languages, but don't speak to us in Hebrew so that the people on the wall can hear us. Why? It was a propaganda device. And we're going to see it. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to see it. It was a propaganda device because Sennacherib knew that just, listen, many times all you had to do is go to a city and say, listen, we just want you to know that Sennacherib's coming. You know his reputation. He wants you to surrender. And most of the time that would be enough. They'd surrender. Why fight them? We know how brutal they are. We know how fierce they are. But we're going to see something different happens because there's one guy standing in the gap. His name is Hezekiah. And there's one guy who's talking to God. His name is Isaiah. And those two men are literally going to be a pivot for that entire nation. And you know what it's going to, you know what's going to result? It's going to result in 125 years of southern kingdom prosperity before they're finally wiped out. Until they become degenerate once again and get into the groves and high places. And then finally, God still sends another prophet, Jeremiah. And then finally, it's going to be too late. They're going to refuse that prophet. So you see that? Two guys standing in the gap. Now this is how fierce these people are. Now what I want you to do is I'd like you to turn with me to Jonah, the book of Jonah. One of the most attacked books in the entire Bible, because people try to say, well, how could it be? How could he live in a fish for 3 days? Well, because God kept him alive. That's how. Let's go to Jonah. Jonah lives in the land of Zebulun. Okay? Now remember, Israel at this time, we have a time of the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The kingdom is divided. Okay? Jonah lives in the land of Zebulun. excuse me. He lives in the land of Zebulun in the northern kingdom. And God calls him for a very special mission. And he knows all about the reputation. He knows all about the reputation of the Assyrians. He knows what they're like. He knows the kind of carnage that they leave when they go through a place. When they hear the chariots, many scholars, by the way, believe that they picked up a lot of their knowledge about chariotry from, remember I told you about all of those tablets that were discovered at Bogaz Kui that had those thousands of lines on the equestrian arts and how to breed horses and how to train horses and break horses. Many people believe that a lot of the unbelievable knowledge that the Assyrians had of using these chariots and horses in battle actually came from absorbing the Hittite nations that they absorbed. It's right on the coast. Joppa is a seaport. It's a port city, a harbor city, and many ships go out from it. Most of the people who live there, this ship that he gets on is probably one of those Phoenician ships, 70-foot-long ships with the rectangular sail and the bank of oars. This is probably a Phoenician ship. Remember, the Phoenicians are the people who came and traded throughout all of these areas. They would come into Cyprus, into Crete, into northern Africa, and they would found Carthage. They'd come all the way down. Here is Italy. Here is the Peloponnesus. They would come and they would have colonies all in here on the southern coast of the Black Sea. They would set up colonies there. And then over here, when we continue going, we have the Iberian Peninsula. I have a map. Okay, this is it's a confusing map to look at, okay? Because you can see it's really cluttered. There's a lot of writing on here. But you can see, it's just, you have a bigger picture of northern Africa over here. But you have all of Saudi Arabia, which remember I told you is a peninsula. You can see where it's completely surrounded by water. Over here, though, you have the entire Mediterranean, okay? You have the coast of Palestine here. You have Asia Minor here, the Peloponnesian Peninsula, the Italian Peninsula. And here's the famous Iberian Peninsula. Portugal is over here on the side, and Spain is over here. Now, on the coast over here is Tarshish, which was one of the trading colonies that the Phoenicians set up. They set these colonies up all throughout the Mediterranean, and they went all the way from Palestine all the way to Spain. And in Spain, in fact, they had an unbelievable time in Spain. That's where they tricked all of those peoples into all of the natives that were in there, the Iberians. They tricked them into going into the mines and working for them for free. And they went in and they came out with an unbelievable amount of silver. And they went back home and they pretty much ripped them off. Okay, so here's where Jonah's going. He's supposed to be going to Assyria. Nineveh's up here. He's supposed to be going to Assyria. He gets on a boat and he's going this way. He says, listen, I will go. Here's a guy, I really believe that Jonah loves God. And I really believe that Jonah wants to do what's right. I think it's got to be a mixture of just utter fear. Can you imagine? God says, here's what you do. I want you to go and tell them. Here's the message I want you to tell them. 40 days and Nineveh is no more. Walk through the city, Jonah, yelling that message to the top of your lungs. Jonah probably thinks, I've got a better chance going against God. He says, I've got a better chance going against God than I do walking through the city of Nineveh saying, 40 days and you fall. He says, I've actually got a better chance. So here's what he's doing. Now look at what happens. This is amazing because I think this is going to make a lot of sense to you as we read it, having studied the Phoenicians. Look at verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. You see that? What did we tell you about the Phoenicians? They had a pantheon of gods, many, many, many gods. The primary gods, the ones that end up getting the Jews into so much trouble that we spend so much time on, is Ashtaroth and the fertility goddess and all of these. But they have a whole pantheon of gods. You pick it. And look at what happens. These Phoenician sailors all begin to pray to their individual gods. And it says, then the sailors became afraid, and every man called to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" He says, "Get up and call upon your God." You know, isn't it something? We have here's the only guy in the ship who's got the true God, and he's got to be woken up by a pagan to tell him to pray. Pray. We're all going to die. Pray. So look at what happens. Well, I'm not even going to read to you the whole rest of the story, because what happens in the sea, as you know, is they end up throwing him overboard and he ends up getting swallowed by the fish. Then we have chapter 2 of Jonah, which is an amazing chapter, because in the second chapter of Jonah, he's in the belly of the fish, and never once does he ask for anything. He never asks for God to deliver him. All he does is continue to say faith words. He continues to say, "I will look again on your holy temple. Deliverance is from the Lord," or "salvation is from the Lord," the King James says. And he's saying all of these different things, but he never comes out and says, "Oh Lord, please rescue me from this fish." You know what he says? He says, "Seaweeds were wrapped around my head, and the tide encompassed me." And he goes, "But I'll look again on your holy temple." So see, the faith. And then finally he ends the second chapter of Jonah by saying this unbelievable statement, "Salvation is from the Lord," or "deliverance in time is from the Lord" as well. Two incredible principles. Salvation from hell is from the Lord, obviously, but so is deliverance in time from trials from the Lord. Now look at what happens. He utters those faith words, and look at what happens in verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Then we get into the third chapter. Now all of a sudden, God's got Jonah's attention. Obviously, he spit him back up on the coast of Palestine somewhere. And Jonah realizes, hey, look, he says, "I'm going to end up having to do this thing anyway." So he ends up agreeing to do it. Look what happens. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So this time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. Now, this is something that has totally been a sore spot for biblical archaeologists for a long time. Because although, until the city of Nineveh was uncovered, for a long time, they never saw a city that large. They didn't have anything that they could say, "Well, this is Nineveh," in other words, to affirm this passage. And most scholars never really believed that the city was as big as the Bible claimed to be. We're going to see at the end the awesome population that this city was said to have. But look at this. The inner wall, we excavated the city and we found out that it had two massive walls, an inner wall and an outer wall. Okay, the inner wall alone was 50 feet wide and 100 feet high. Okay, and indeed the city does match the description which is given in the Bible to a T. It was a huge city, and this was a fierce people, and this is where they sent forth their army from. Look at what happens. He says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." Can you believe it? What happens is an unbelievable, unparalleled, probably the greatest in all of the Bible, probably the greatest missionary result that you're going to find in the entire Bible, with the exception of our Lord. The entire city of Nineveh completely repents. Look at this. Can you imagine what Jonah must have been like? Well, what do you think he was like? All of a sudden, all these people are in sackcloth and ashes, and they're repenting, and they're worshiping his God. And the king of Assyria says, by the way, the king at the time is Ashur-dan. We know that from our secular history. Ashur-dan III is the king at the time that Jonah is giving this proclamation. And he comes in, and all of a sudden, all these people begin to worship God. These pagans, these people who slice off people's noses, their tongues, they tear their tongues out of their mouth, flaying them alive, pushing their children off of high towers while their parents look on for their parents' sins. This kind, offering their children to the gods for their parents' sins. These people all of a sudden are praising God. And look at what happens. It says in verse 7, and he issued a, go to verse 6. "And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from the throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both men and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God earnestly, that each may in turn, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger from us." And in verse 10, listen to this. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity with which he had declared and brought it upon him not. Now listen to this. This is, God had prepared the Ninevites. God had prepared them long before Jonah got there. He had began to soften their hearts for the gospel. He knew that this was a generation that could be reached. And grace always precedes judgment. And what God had done, we know from history, from secular history, astronomy, we know certain things that are very, very interesting. First of all, one thing we know from history is that two incredible plagues had erupted in Nineveh shortly before Jonah got there. Two plagues, one in 765 BC and one in 759 BC. Two plagues that certainly, now remember, people are extremely superstitious back in this day. When something bad comes upon a nation, they immediately say, okay, we're doing something wrong. We're doing something to displease the God. Something is wrong with the way we're living or things that we're doing. We've got to make more offerings, do greater sacrifices. Something's not right. Also, a second thing that happened besides these two plagues, a total eclipse of the sun on June 15th, 763. Now remember, they know absolutely nothing about the workings of the solar system and how these things happen. And all they know is in the middle of the day, it gets pitch black. And they take it as a sign from the gods. And shortly after, along comes this guy Jonah. And he's with boldness walking through the city. They didn't know about the fish incident. At least from his words, maybe from his smell. But they see this bold guy walking through the streets of Nineveh just saying, "Repent, repent and turn to God. You have 40 days. Repent and turn to God. You have 40 days. That's exactly what God did. God in his grace, desiring that all men would be saved, saw the opportunity. And what he did was, he, knowing that they could be reached, knowing that if certain things happened, they could be reached. What he did was, first of all, he sent those two incredible plagues upon them. And then after that, he also sent that eclipse to get them ready for Jonah. And then he sends the gospel. Isn't that unbelievable? He sends the... Listen, is it anyone... I don't want to diverge too much. But isn't it a wonder? Do you think that maybe God didn't have a hand in the incredible bondage that the people of the USSR suffered for so many years? Under Stalin and Khrushchev and these people. Do you think maybe, I'm not saying that these people were ordained of God or anything like that. I'm saying that God uses the wrath of man to praise him. And now the greatest missionary activity in the entire world is taking place in the Soviet Union. God uses history. Isn't it amazing to see that? And then what does he do? He brings grace. It's unbelievable. He's got so many missionaries right there now. I mean, this is the missionary thrust of the world right now, is people going into the Soviet Union. Okay, let's finish up Jonah. Verse 4. Look at Jonah's attitude. Any good missionary is going to be happy when people come to the Lord, right? Not Jonah. He hates the Assyrians. Look at this. Verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord..." Look at this. He says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" Well, you know what that means? He says, "This is why I fled to Tarshish. You know why I didn't want to come to Tarshish? Why I didn't want to come to Nineveh, God?" He says, "Because I know you. You're too merciful. I knew what you were going to do to these people." He goes, "These people cut people's noses off, God. I've seen families left. Children left while their parents were taken from them by these cruel people. And here you are, God, wanting to show them mercy. And worse than that, you want me to help you do it." He says, "It's not right." He says, "And I'm angry about this. Look at them over there, all praising you. And now, And now, all of them are going to get saved. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Who's going to pay? Who's going to pay for all of the sins that they committed? Isn't it just like someone who's fleshing out, huh? Well, look, let's go to the end. Don't we just love to see people get what's coming to them? But we always want mercy. We're always there groveling in the dust at the foot of the throne, saying, God, be merciful unto me. I've blown it again, right? Look at the end of Jonah, and we're going to wrap up with this. What happens is, so we don't go through the whole thing, what God does is he really teaches Jonah an object lesson. The plant comes up, it's really hot out, and God causes a beautiful plant to come up. And Jonah likes the plant. It gives him comfort. And he's sitting there under the plant, and he says, you know, he likes the plant. He's getting into the plant, he's got nice shade, and he's enjoying himself. He's got himself away from Nineveh, trying not to think of the fact that these people have believed in God now and that they're not going to get judged. And he's enjoying the plant, and all of a sudden God sends a worm, remember? He sends the worm to chew up the plant, and then he sends the scorching wind and the heat, and it kills the plant, and Jonah's mad again. He's not comfortable. And then look at this. Look at how God wraps this up. This is so beautiful. And it also gives us an incredible glimpse into just how huge this city was. And God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason? And this is verse 9. Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. I caused that plant to grow, he said. You didn't have anything to do with that. And you know what else, Jonah? You had nothing to do with the Assyrians. You had nothing to do with their rising, and you will have nothing to do with their falling. It is grace and grace and grace. And you know what grace means? Grace means God's in control, and we're not. Jonah's not in control, God is. And when God says Assyria is gone, listen to me. When God says Assyria's time is up, Assyria will be so thoroughly devastated that 200 years, the mighty city of Nineveh, 200 years after its demise, Xenophon will be marching over it with his 10,000 troops. And one of his scribes will have to stop and say, hey, master, you know where we are right now? And Xenophon will say, no, where? We're in Nineveh. And Xenophon will say, this is Nineveh? There's not even one stone to indicate that there was even a city here. Grace. When God says it's civilization's time to rise, it will rise. When he says it's time for it to fall, it will fall. Now look at this. Look at how he wraps up the book. And then God said, look at verse 11. He says, look at verse 10 again. Let's look at it again so we get the context. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, and it came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than, listen to this, 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left. That is a reference to babies. Babies. They don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. They're children. He says, you have compassion on a plant. And he says, I'm not supposed to have compassion on a city that has 120,000 children. Ditto. And that's the great exclamation point at the end of Jonah. And he says, as well as many animals, which I love too, because you notice he doesn't say anything about the adults. He says, what about the children and the animals, Jonah? I know that the adults are brutal, but it's my son's sacrifice which pays for the sins of the world. It's my son's sacrifice. And it's all grace. It's all what I've done. It's all me. It's all me. And I get the glory for when that kingdom goes down and for when that kingdom goes up. Okay? Now that's Jonah. We're going to end here with the Assyrians. Here's where we're going next time. Next time we're going to see, after this, they get right back into their old ways, and they go slaughtering again, and new kings come up. We have Tiglath-Pileser III, Sennacherib, Shalmaneser V is going to totally devastate the northern kingdom, and God's going to let them do it. We're going to see how he does it, where he does it. We'll read in the Bible where it describes that defeat. And then we're also going to see that unbelievable campaign where he sends Rabshakeh down to the gates of Jerusalem. He sends him to the gates of Jerusalem in 721 BC, and he tells him, listen, your God's going to deliver you, and we're going to see what Hezekiah does. He falls flat on his face before God, and it is an unbelievable deliverance that God gives them against the mighty Assyrian army. And you know what? Not the Jews don't even have to lift up a sword. They will be, the army will be utterly defeated, and the Jews will not even have to lift up one sword. And all of this is absolutely verified by secular history. Okay? So in order to do this justice, we had to take the time. We had to break this up into two units. It would have been a shame just to give you a few principles on Jonah. And also next time, by the way, we're going to crack into that book, and we're going to read just about every word of it. We're going to crack into that beautiful book of Nahum.